You know, the source of that's out of Lamentations chapter 3. And listen, if you're suffering, it's a tough book of the Bible, but boy, the Lord has used that to just encourage me. And man, now every time I sing that song, it's just, boy, God's faithfulness is so wonderful. Okay, I'll try to recover here. As was mentioned, I have bit off far more than I can chew. I was preparing the sermon this morning, or just this week. I mean, I plan these things out quite a ways in advance, of course, and do kind of groundwork ahead of times. And then when the week of comes, you know, on Tuesday is kind of my big day when I try to just really drill down and spend the whole day just in the text. And I think it was about 1:30, 2 o'clock on Tuesday, I thought, what have I done? This is a 100% true story. I came out of the office to Heather and I said, I'm a moron. And my very sweet wife is very well trained, and she said, oh, sweetie, you're only a little bit of a moron. That's not true. She's my wife is such an encourager. I don't deserve her. Anyway, we're coming down the home stretch here with the Secure, Safe, and Sound series. There's only really, I think, five messages, depending on how you count it, that are left in this series before we're done. Takes us right up then to Communion Sunday and Easter Sunday, and then we'll be starting a new series after that I'll tell you a little more about as we get closer. I've preached extensively on the life of Abraham before. I think some of that's probably still available online, and I'm confident the Lord allows we'll do it again. But for the sake of this series, I really believe that the theme of this series of being secure, safe, and sound about, is the Bible really true? If we were to believe that, what things can that keep us safe from, and how can we build our lives going forward in that? I believe there's a lot to be gained from looking. Abraham, there are literally some verses in Abraham's story. You know, chapter 15, verse 6, the story of the offering of Isaac, where you have in just two or three verses, you have such incredible depth and power. You could preach for a year on just those verses. And sometimes the Lord will lead in that direction, and that sort of thing may happen. Today, though, what I believe that God's leading for is if we're going to step back just a moment and look in a very big picture way at the life of Abraham, there's something really wonderful that fits with this idea of being secure, safe, and sound that we get when we look at the life of Abraham sort of writ large. Now, next Sunday, we're going to be looking at Isaac, the birth of Isaac and the offering of Isaac, because there was just no way to put that into this message. So today we're going to be looking at Abraham from the call that he received to go into the promised land all the way up to the birth of Isaac, and we're going to stop there this morning. And I thought that would be more doable than it turned out to be. but we're going to give it a shot. I've been praying a lot about it. I pray very desperately on Sunday mornings. Some of you know this about me. Some of you are very faithful to pray for your pastor. I appreciate that. Please do not stop. The way I get out of bed on Sunday mornings, it looks like this. And that's okay. I just slide down onto the floor, and that's a good place to pray. And so I've done that. And I actually really think God's going to do something wonderful here this morning. We're going to, as we look at Abraham's life in a very big picture sense, that God's going to have some things to say to us about that. If you've got your Bible still open in Genesis chapter 12, look at verse 1 again with me. I want to read just the first three verses again. You've already stood for the reading of it, so I won't ask you to stand again. But look with me, if you would, at Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram. Now, that's not a typo in your Bible. Abram is his given name. He was born Abram. His father, Terah, named him Abram. God is going to change his name later on in the story, from Abram to Abraham. And listen, I want to say there's something really wonderful, and I'm not going to get to preach on this much, but there's something really wonderful about a name that you just didn't get from your earthly father or your earthly mother, but a name that you're given by your heavenly father. Did you know that God has a new name for you also? In Revelation, it's described as being written down on stones. And that someday we're going to get there and we're going to get to find out the name that our Heavenly Father has given us. When Hugo was born, you have to forgive me a little bit. I've been awfully nostalgic here. He's turning four today. When Hugo was born, my wife and I, we had a list of names and we were negotiating through the list of what to name him. And by the time he was born, we had it narrowed down to two. And we thought, when he's born, we're going to look at his face and we're going to know. So we don't need to decide which one of the two ahead of time, because we're going to look at him and we're going to know. And then he was born and it was super traumatic. He came out with the umbilical cord around his neck and blue, and it was very, very scary. And so, you know, the crash team comes in and the room fills up with people, and then, you know, and the baby goes off and I go with him. And I was texting Heather updates, you know, and I waited 5 minutes between one update and another, and she's texting me, "Keep them coming," you know. You know, over text you can't hear tone, but I'm pretty sure I got that right. But it was really, really this kind of this sweet time. And then we're back together and we're, "What's his name?" And we didn't know. And he was 48 hours old literally we're there at the hospital and on the wall, it just said baby Tucker. And the nurses, you know how embarrassing it is to explain to a parade of people that you haven't thought of a name for your son yet? Anyway, but so after 48 hours, we flipped a coin. That's not true. We didn't do that. So little Hugo. But names are special things. Names are very special things. And I think it's really wonderful that God, your Heavenly Father, has a name for you. And Abram, we get to see his. God changes his name to Abraham, but that's what's going on there. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." This is a very weird, this is a very unusual sort of introduction. I mean, this is our first. We just finished up with the Tower of Babel, and God has scattered humanity on the face of the earth. And here in chapter 12, we're introduced to Abraham. And God, it's almost a hammer blow sort of nature to God's call to Abraham. Get thee out of thy country. Get away from your kindred, from your family, from everybody you know, and from your father's house. I mean, like, that ought to pretty much all be clear from just you have to leave your country, but God is really emphasizing this here. Everything you know, everything that's familiar, your whole support system, your whole structure, everything that makes you feel safe, everything that you know, everything that's familiar, I want you to leave all of it. And where am I going to go, God? To a land I'll show you. It's very heavy on specifics of what to leave, with no detail on what's ahead. Now, we're going to make some of this as we go through the message this morning, but I want you to see that this is often God's way, and it certainly is here with Abraham. He's very clear on what he's leaving, but he is not clear at all on where he's going. But change is like that really anyway. We understand what it is, how it is now. But what's next can seem very mysterious and scary. In fact, Abraham's not given any details, not even where he's going. He just wants him to leave, and I'll tell you where you're going on the way. But he does give him a promise. In fact, he gives him three promises. There's no specific detail, but there is a specific promise. Look at it there in verse 2. He said, "I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and I'll make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. We thank you for the life of Abraham. God, thank you for this opportunity we have this morning to read your word and to learn about this father of them that believe. God, much is made of Abraham and much ought to be. But help us this morning to see past Abraham to Abraham's God. Father, this morning we might understand a little bit more about you. God, save us from just learning things this morning. God, we want to learn things. We want to know the story. We want to know some of these interesting facts. But God, past that, we want to know you. We want to walk with you. We want to be able to follow you. God, would you help us this morning? God, would you help me as I preach? God, I don't want to hinder anything that you want to do. So God, please just help all that to just fall away, that you would be able to just speak clearly to your people this morning. These are your people. They've come to hear from you. God, we know you're going to speak because we have your Bible here. We're going to read from it. Help us to have ready minds and open hearts. God, that today that we might be changed, that however we walked in here today, God, that when we leave, we'd walk out a little more like you. Only you can do the life-giving work that we so desperately need. Help us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. If you'd like to follow along in your outline this morning, we'll fill some blanks in as we go along, or of course, you're always welcome to just listen. This morning, we're going to be talking about Abraham. We're going to try to cover chapters 12 through 21. Thank you for not booing. So our text here, we're going to begin. We're going to spend quite a bit of time really just in chapter 12. I want to make sure that we've really sort of marinated in the early part of this and the introduction to his story here in chapter 12. And then we're really going to push the gas pedal down when we get into chapter 13. And we start here with the call of Abraham. And we see that what we have really in the very first verse here, we have this brand new beginning that God is making. Genesis literally means start or beginning, it new. And we have here this new beginning, this new start with Abraham. This is really our third new beginning in Genesis. By chapter 12, we've already had three new beginnings. The first one, of course, is with the creation, and specifically with the creation of Adam. And God begins the human race with its federal head in Adam. But we know how that ended. It ended with rebellion. It ended with the fall, with sin and the curse. Death is set loose in the world. And so there's another, and that death works itself out in humanity so thoroughly that the Bible says that every thought of the intention of man's heart was only evil continually. The world has gotten so bad that God's going to have to start over again. And so he does. And he starts over this time with just a single family, and that's Noah. And so Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives go onto the ark, and the world ends in a flood. The world that was perishes. And so Noah begins a new beginning in the new world. And right away we find out that the new world is much like the old one. Noah falls into sin. His children make fun of him. And that sort of immediate loss of respect, that sort of immediate failure of Noah, you can draw a straight line from that to the Tower of Babel, where humanity is engaged in the most vicious rebellion against God, the creation of a brand new religion, the worship of false gods, that's so bad that God has to create different languages and tongues and tribes and scatter humanity across the face of the earth to just delay the coming catastrophe that's going to bring. So we have a new beginning in Adam that ends in the fall and the flood. Then we have a new beginning in Noah that ends in a fall and the Tower of Babel. And now we have another new beginning in Abraham. But I think it's wonderful that God is always interested in a new beginning. God is always interested in a new beginning. And God here in Abraham is going to start dealing with it. Really a shift, a really important shift happens here in chapter 12, where God was dealing with humanity as a whole, kind of before, and now God is going to deal with a specific nation. And really for a few thousand years, God is going to primarily work through one nation and through them out to the rest of the world, rather than trying to deal with the world kind of as a whole. And that's really the special place that Israel, that the children of Abraham, the Jews, occupy in God's economy it begins right here. The other thing we want to note about Abraham is that There's actually an initial delay here. It's subtle in the text, but it's there. And it's referenced elsewhere in the Bible, in Acts, actually a couple of times in the book of Acts. But look at verse 1. If you look at it really closely, you'll see this. Now the Lord had said unto Abram. That's a weird place to start a story. It didn't start with God said unto Abraham. It starts with God had said to Abraham. What's that tell us? That we're picking up here in the middle of the story a little bit. God had already said to Abraham before chapter 12, God had already told him to leave his country and to leave his kindred and leave his family and go to a land that I'll show you. What's implied in that is that Abraham did not go right away. At first, he delayed. And that's not just speculation on my part. In your outline you have there in Acts chapter 7, the Bible elaborates on this for us. Acts 7 verse 2, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran and said to him, get thee out of thy country. You'll notice that here in chapter 12, or in verse 4, what's it say? That Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. You see that? But Acts tells us that God spoke to Abram before he dwelt in Haran, that when he lived in Mesopotamia, when he lived further in the south. And so what appears, reading between the lines here just a little bit, it appears that God spoke to Abraham about leaving. Haran is an interesting place for people that lived in Babel and the Babylon area, which again is where humanity was scattered from prior to Abraham. Abraham lived in the area where the Tower of Babel would have been, in Mesopotamia. God spoke to him there and said, leave all this and go to a land that I'll show you. Haran, historically, is the jumping off point if you're going to go west towards the Promised Land. That the caravans, even today, will go up through there and then turn west to go towards the Promised Land, right? So it appears that what happened is God spoke to Abraham, said leave. He went as far as Haran and stopped. And we're not really sure why he stayed there. But he stayed there for a while, and then when he's 75, he finally decides to go. And I don't have time to preach that extensively this morning, but just to say, I just want to say this, that as we think about Abraham, you say, well, what an incredible guy. God said, leave everything you know and just go to a place I'll show you. And he went, which is incredible. He did do that. But he also delayed. And I just want to encourage, maybe this morning, God's already started in on you in some conviction about God's calling you towards something and you've delayed, but and you shouldn't delay. Somebody just say amen. If God tells you to go, you ought to go. But delay doesn't mean that you've permanently failed. You still have the chance to go. And Abraham did. The other interesting thing that's happened here is that the Lord had said unto Abram, maybe a question you're asking was, well, how did God say that to him? It's not like he had a Bible. How did God talk to him? Well, this is what we refer to in the business as a theophany. When Christ appears in the Old Testament, we call that a theophany. It's an appearance of God before the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible is very, very clear that Jesus Christ did not come into existence when he was born of the Virgin Mary. He came into humanity at that point. But Jesus has always been, because he is, in fact, God, right? The Bible is very clear about this. The Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. The Word didn't become into existence. The Word became flesh. Everybody with me? Amen? Okay. Now, that's a great mystery. If that's confusing to you, congratulations, you're paying attention. Right? I'm not here this morning to make the Trinity make sense to you, because it's God, and he's a little bigger than you can stuff into a box. And so you can have a made-up God you can understand, or you can have the real one, and you can just pick. I advise you to choose the real one. Now, but one of the interesting things is that once we understand that Jesus Christ has always been, then when we read these things in the Old Testament about God appearing to people, we can begin to understand what it was. It wasn't God in the flesh. That didn't happen until the incarnation. But it was an appearance of God, and who was it that they saw? It was Jesus. Right now, we can preach much on this, but let me give you one verse on it that I think ought to be enough. John chapter 1, verse 18. This is Christ himself teaching us on this. Look at what he said. No man hath seen God at any time. How do you line that up with Acts 7? We just read that a moment ago. It says the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham. What is happening here? Come on. Who's awake this morning? I'll send the deacons around with coffee if I have to. It's getting worse, not better from here. Listen, God spoke to Abraham. God spoke. He walked in the garden in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve, right? He came down to see the tower that the children of men built. What is going on? Because the Bible is also clear that no man seen God at any time. It's not just Jesus telling us that. The Bible says that a lot. The Bible says if you were to see God, it would kill you. Moses got to see God's back as it passed by, and he glowed like an irradiated mutant for the rest of his life. I didn't make that up. Go read it. It's in Exodus. Listen. But look, Jesus is going to help us. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him or showed him. Because guess what? People have seen God. They've seen Jesus. Y'all with me? And so you say, well, isn't Jesus God? Yeah, so people have seen God? Well, yeah, but nobody's seen God. Right. You got it. Exactly. Now, the Bible is not really an especially complicated book. You can successfully explain this to a reasonably intelligent 6-year-old, right? Because there's only one God. How many gods are there?
One.
Come say it with me, people. How many gods are there?
One.
Just one. The Bible's super, super clear about this, right? Is God the Father God?
Yes.
Is Jesus Christ God?
Yes.
Is the Holy Spirit God?
Yes.
Is Jesus Christ the same person as the Father?
Yes.
No. Oh, trick question. Is the Holy Spirit the same person as Jesus Christ? No, right? Because Jesus Christ on the cross, what did he say? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus said, it's expedient for you that I go away so that I can send you the Holy Spirit. But then when people lied to the Holy Spirit, he said, you've not just lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God, right? What's happening? The God of the Bible is not an imaginary, made-up God. You ought to be suspicious of any God that's too much like you.
Amen.
You red flags ought to shoot up all over the place for God, an eternally existent creator God who by speaking could make things come into existence. And if he sounds too much like you, you ought to be suspicious. I heard an agnostic, atheist talking about the Bible, and he said, he was specifically talking about the Beatitudes, which are teaching the children in Sunday school today. That's part of the reason I was thinking about it. He said, the Beatitudes are maybe the most surprising thing that humanity has ever written. It's exactly the opposite of how people think. And this atheist was like, I can't understand how somebody came up with this to write it. Because people don't come up with stuff like that. Jesus Christ and the way that God is revealed in the Bible is so surprising that I would suggest to you this morning it is impossible that people came up with it. You could not invent Jesus Christ. You could not invent a God like this because it's not the way our brains work. So if you have a hard time with this, congratulations. You're helping prove that this is true. So Jesus Christ appeared to Abraham. And when you start to understand that this is Jesus interacting with Abraham, it adds this whole really cool layer of understanding what God is doing here. he's working with Abraham. When he says to Abraham, in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed, he's talking about it's through your children that I'm going to enter the world. I mean, right? Okay. So, if you want to impress your friends, theophany, that's the word, okay. And so then we find here the threefold challenge and the threefold blessing of Abraham in verses 2 and 3. So we've seen the challenge. Leave your country, leave your kindred, leave your relatives, and leave your father's house. But then there's a blessing that really sort of neatly lines up with all those things. It says, I will make of thee a great nation. So you're going to leave your country, but I'm going to make you a great nation. And then he says, I want you to leave your kindred, leave your relatives, which in, especially in the olden days, and really even not that long ago in America, your family was your support structure. They did not have Social Security and Medicare and food stamps. If you got injured, there was no disability to go on. If something really bad happened to you, and really bad stuff has always happened to people for forever, who is going to take care of you? Your family. If you didn't have your family, you had no safety net at all. If something bad happened, you were dead. And so when God says, leave your relatives, leave your kindred, he's saying, leave all of your safety, basically. But what's the blessing that he pairs that with? Again, it's not specific, but it's a blessing. He says, and I will bless thee. I will bless thee. I'll make your name great. So in other words, he's asking Abraham to trade safety and a plan that he understands for just believing that God is going to take care of him. He says, leave your country, I'll make you a great country. Leave all the blessings of safety and home and kindred, and I'll bless you. And then thirdly, leave your father's house, which again, this is a your father's house, this was your legacy. This was the impartation down to the next generation, right? It's your house. It's your legacy. It's how you're going to get remembered, right? And God says, leave it. But what's the blessing that gets paired with that? I'm going to use you to bless the entire world. You're not just going to be a blessing. It's not just going to be your immediate descendants that are even going to honor you. It's going to be the entire planet. And so Abraham, then verse 4, obeys. And now he delayed, but let's not minimize the fact that he obeyed. And he did it without all the facts. He did it without even knowing where he was going. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now people lived longer back then, although human life expectancy has shrunk dramatically at this point after the flood, which is exactly genetically what we would expect. If the world population contracted down to 8, and you start over from then, we would expect the genetic problems and life expectancy to drop precipitously. And in fact, we see that happening to Noah. Noah lived almost long enough to have met Abraham, not quite. Noah lived a very long time, which is part of the reason, you know, a lot of cultures, they have a lot of, like, reverence for elders, right? Which is a good thing. But, like, that almost deification of elders, and we see that, like, in places like China and stuff that have a history that goes basically just back to the Tower of Babel almost. Some of the reason for that you got to understand is that there was a period of time in history where your grandparents massively outlived their children. They lived generations longer. I mean, because it was shrinking down. Your kids were not going to live as long as you, and their kids were not going to live as long as their parents. I mean, the human population was, I mean, that had been a rough thing to go through. And so the elders really had this position of a special authority. So that's the background of all this. And God says, go. And Abram's 75 years old, which at this point, human lifespans are getting close to what they are today. So when you picture a 75-year-old, you're close. Like Abraham would have been a little better off than us, but not astronomically. Okay. Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into the place which he should afterward receive for inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. Didn't even know where he was going. God said, go to a place I'll show you, and we'll just talk about where it is on the way. That seems astounding to me. Pastor Tom, who started this church and mentored me into the ministry, when he preached on this, he said something that always stuck with me, and I wrote it down. And Pastor Tom would say, "You can't steer a stationary bike." I don't know if you've ever gotten on a bike and tried to steer without pedaling. Right? That's the sound it makes. In order to steer a bike, what do you got to do? You got to be moving forward. If you're moving forward, now you can steer. And I think that's a really great analogy here. God says, listen, I'll steer, but you got to pedal. Verse 5, Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, which he should not have done. God said, leave all your kindred, but he brought his nephew. We'll hit that a little more in a minute. All their substance they had gathered and the souls they'd gotten in Haran. Again, they spent some time in Haran. So he's got all these servants, all these employees in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. Into the land of Canaan they came. Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sychem, unto the plain of Morah. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram. And he said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. God had appeared unto Abram in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he spends time in Haran. There's no indication that God appeared or spoke to Abraham at all during the long delay. But now Abraham is left on his journey. He arrives in the promised land, and God appears to him again. I want to tell you, God is waiting for you at the next step of obedience. The longer I've been a Christian, the more I've walked with the Lord, it matters way less to me every year where I'm going. And what matters to me is God waiting there when I get there? It doesn't really matter where it is. What matters is that's where God is. And if God is calling you to a place, if God is calling you to something, you can be sure that he's waiting there for you. And that when you get there, you get to be with him wherever there is. And that's the part that actually matters. Okay. We're going to start moving really quickly now. I want to summarize, as I was really praying and desperate with God about how to do this, the key thing I'd like to try to emphasize here as we look at the whole picture of Abraham's life, we're going to spend a few moments this morning just looking at the whole picture of Abraham's life, and it's this idea, the very long testing of Abraham. So Abraham got to the promised land, and God did not immediately make him a great nation. Before that happened, there was a very long period of testing. This is God's way with his people. Moses tried right away to go lead the people out of captivity. And instead, he had to spend 40 years on the backside of the desert learning to be a shepherd before he could lead God's people. God often has a very... So God made this promise, you go and I'll do this for you. But the gap between when he went, you know, he went and God was there. God appeared to him. He got the confirmation, you're where I want you, you're with me. But the gap between promise made and promise kept is very long. And I want you to see that a little bit in the life of Abraham, just quickly. We'll begin here with the end. Right away, he arrives in chapter 12, or in our very chapter. He immediately arrives in the promised land. God appears to him. Man, this is awesome. Abraham did it. He obeyed God. He's in the promised land. And like the moment, basically, that he arrives, a terrible famine strikes the land. And put yourself in Abraham's shoes for just a minute. You've left everything. You've left your safety net. You've left your kindred. You've left your country. You've left your family. You've left it all behind. God says, I'm going to give you a land. And you get there and it's a famine. A famine. And you're a shepherd. And there's a famine. What do you think? What's going through your brain if that's you? I should have stayed in Haran. Look at it in verse 8. He removed from thence unto a mountain the east of Bethel. He pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and he called on the name of the Lord. He journeyed going on still toward the south, and there was a famine in the land. And so what's his reaction? Look at what it says. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. This doesn't always get talked about when people preach about Abraham. Abraham obeyed God and he went to the promised land, and when he got there, he immediately fled and went to Egypt, which, by the way, is not the promised land. And so he has this test right away of the famine in the promised land, and what's the result? The result's failure. Now, I'm not here to just beat up on Abraham this morning. I'm just telling you that he got to the promised land, got his first test, and immediately failed. And he gained all sorts of trouble. I don't have time to just do all this, but look at verse 11. It says, and it came to pass when he was come near to enter into Egypt that he said unto Sarai, his wife, behold, now I know thou art a fair woman to look upon. Nice work, Abraham, right? So he turns to his wife and he says, hey, honey, you're a babe. Yeah? So far, so good. It's about to take a hard left turn, though. Look at verse 12. Therefore, it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they'll kill me, but they'll save you alive. Right? He says, Sarah, when they get a load of you, they're going to kill me and take you. So Abraham says, but I got a plan, hun. Verse 13. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake. My soul shall live because of thee. Says, if they find out that the babe's my sister, they'll be nice to me. So, right? That's what some of my wife's earliest memories are, her older brothers taking her to their baseball games to help them pick up chicks. Right? And she loved it because she goes getting included with whatever her brothers were doing. Amen? But I'm just telling you, like, human beings, right? And so Abraham goes, but listen, he's supposed to be in the promised land. They're fleeing to Egypt, and already he's cooking up lies to, like, what does he think's going to happen to his wife? I don't think Abram's thought this one all the way through. And so, God, you know, calls him to this land, says, I'll bless you when you get there. He gets there, first hit of obstacle, and it's a big one, but Abraham runs away to Egypt, and now he's trying to pass his wife, and God's going to give this guy children, but his wife's about to get married off to the king of Egypt. So God intervenes, and I love this about God. Here's Abraham immediately doing the wrong thing, and God just bails him out. It's not like Abraham prays and says, God, save me, help me. God just sees what's going on and just acts to bail this guy out. Praise the Lord, God's so gracious and kind. Look at what God does, though, verse 17. You want to jump down to verse 17. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. It's rough being an Egyptian. This isn't even really their fault. And Pharaoh, look at verse 18. Pharaoh calls Abram and says, what have you done to me? What is this thou hast done to me? Why didst thou not tell me she was thy wife? Why saidst thou she is my sister? I might have taken her to meet a wife. Now therefore, behold thy wife. Take her and go thy way. So do you realize, Abram, what you almost made me to do? Take your wife and get out. And Pharaoh, verse 20, commanded his men concerning him. They sent him away with his wife and all that he had. If you get kicked out of Egypt, that's bad news. So Abraham goes to the promised land and immediately fails. And then doubles down on his failure with more failure and lies. And this is not a good testimony for God, right? Here he is among the pagans. And they're the ones that are like, what are you doing, man? This is not good. But Abraham's going to get another chance. Chapter 13. There's going to be another trial. He's going to get another chance. The test of wealth and family. Look at chapter 13. Look at verse 2. It says, and Abram was very rich in cattle and in silver and in gold. And you think, all right, that's great. How many of you heard, more money, more problems? And that's Abraham's about to have this experience. Jump down to verse 5. And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. Lot's a rich guy too, his nephew. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together. For their substance was great, so they could not dwell together. And there was a strife, there was arguing, fighting, between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. They're fighting with each other now. He shouldn't have brought Lot, but he did. Now they're there because they're wealthy. Their servants, their herdsmen are fighting with each other in this conflict. And by the way, they've got enemies. How many of you remember last Sunday? A house divided against itself cannot stand. What's going to happen if they're fighting each other? What's going to happen? What are the parasites going to think about this? This is an opportunity. It's blood in the water while there's sharks around. I mean, this is... Don't underestimate the seriousness of the trouble that they're in here. So what's Abraham going to do? Well, I got good news for you. Victory! He learned his lesson. He ran away the last time, but this time he's going to do what's right. He shouldn't have brought him, but now he's going to part from him. He's going to part from Lot. And not only that, but he sets right the original mistake. He separates from Lot, but he even passes the test of wealth by letting Lot choose where he wants to live. Now, Abram's in charge. He's the older guy. Right? He's the uncle. He's the wealthier guy. He's got more servants. He's got more power. If you're going to choose who gets what, who ought to get the first choice? Obviously, Abraham. But if you go read it in chapter 13, you'll see that's not what Abraham does. Abraham says, Lot, you choose. And Lot does something really foolish. He chooses the best land for himself. Right? And Abraham lets him do it. Lot chooses the best land, the best water, the best, the most lush, the greenest, the richest land. And Lot says, and Abraham says, okay, you have that, I'll go the opposite direction. I mean, the humility of this, the graciousness of it, is really, really good. Abraham does really, really good here. Sets right his old mistake, is so gracious to Lot, is so humble about it. I mean, it's a good thing. By the way, the richer land that Lot chose, famous. You know why? Because of two cities in the land that Lot chose, Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not going to end well for Lot. Okay? And in fact, Abraham, by being so humble and so gracious and not being greedy, got himself moved the other way from Sodom and Gomorrah. Huh? That's pretty good. That's pretty good. And so this is this great moment of spiritual victory in his life where he does the right thing and it moves him away from coming destruction. All right, Abraham's on a roll now, right? All right, chapter 14. We find the kings, or these foreign kings, are going to invade the promised land in chapter 14. Look at verse 1. And I got a bunch of just $1,000 names here. It came to pass in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, and Arioch, the king of Elasar, and Chertalammer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, and with Bersha, the king of Gomorrah, and Sinab, the king of Admah, and Shinmabar, the king of Zimbalim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. None of you know for sure whether I did that right or wrong. But the point is, these foreign kings come in and they've invaded the promised land, right? There's other kings and city-states that are in the promised land, and these foreign kings come and invade, and this is a trial similar to the famine. Here come these rampaging kings in, and they're on a campaign of conquest, and they're conquering things and taking over cities and carrying off women and children and carrying off the loot. You can go read about it. I mean, it is a bloody campaign, right? And then they conquer all these kings, and there's a rebellion, and then the kings come back and kill a bunch of people and load up the women and children and carry them out. And this is the kind of thing where you might think, Abraham, this is a good time to evacuate to Egypt. But he doesn't. He's learned his lesson. What's he going to do? Look at verse 13. There came one that had escaped, and he told Abram the Hebrew that he dwelt in the plain of Maram the Amorite, and the brother of Eshcol, and the brother Aner, and these were confederate with Abram, they're friends of his. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and he pursued them unto Dan. Now his brother there is Lot, it's his nephew, his brother means his family, right? And so when he learns that Lot's been taken up captive in this ongoing war between these kings, he arms his servants, the shepherds, the herdsmen, the cattlemen. He arms them, and he chases down trained soldiers with shepherds. That's either crazy or somebody who knows that God's with him. And of course, God is with him. They pursue him unto Dan. They take him at night. And Abram and his shepherds wipe out this king's army, rescue all the women, rescue all the children, liberate all the loot. And Abraham, it gets even better. Look at verse 21, chapter 14, verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. He says, give me back the women and children, but you can keep all the stuff. That's pretty nice. Look at Abraham's response. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich. Wow, that's pretty good, isn't it? Have a king offer you the wealth of a whole city, and Abraham said, I'm more concerned about God's reputation than about having a whole city full of stuff. Now, that's a better testimony than the one he has with the king of Egypt, huh? That's pretty good. Abraham, and so he'd get this test, the king's invading the promised land. If you haven't already filled the blank in there, it's victory. All right. Now, this is the Abraham we're talking about. That start was kind of a bummer. He delayed, but he went. And he got there, and yeah, he bailed immediately. Okay, that's too bad. But then he passes a couple of tests. Passes the test of family and wealth and does the right thing. Now here comes the invading kings. He does the right thing. I mean, Abraham's on a roll. What could take Abraham down now? Patience. His next test that we read about in chapters 15 and 16 is a test of patience. Do you know that it's true that men who are brave enough to chase down an army and kings with just shepherds, that are trust God enough to do that, will struggle to trust God and wait? I'm telling you, just some of you will identify with this and some of you won't. I would rather charge into battle than wait 10 years. In fact, I often will get myself into trouble for that exact reason. Because I'm not afraid to get out behind the bus and push. But you know, sometimes the key is not to push harder on the bus. The key is to fill the tank up with some gas. And this test of patience is it's a 10-year-long test. Chapter 15, I'll look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? The steward of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me, thou hast given no seed. Lo, one born in my house is mine heir. In other words, my steward's going to inherit everything. God, I'm getting old. I don't have any kids. You promised to make me a great nation. But the guy everything's going to is Eleazar from Damascus. And I like Eleazar. He's a good dude. He's trustworthy. But that's not what I imagined. That I would have no offspring and that it's all going to go to this guy. And verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This, Eleazar, shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thy heir. He says, No, Abram, it's not just going to be your legacy, it's you. You're going to have a son. I'm going to give you one. And not just that, look at what he says in verse 5. And he brought him forth abroad, and he said, Look now towards heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. He said, Abraham, you can't count all the stars. You're not going to be able to count all your kids either. It's going to be that many. Now, in Abraham's day, actually, there were only about 3,000 visible stars in the night sky. And so this is a great scientific insight here that the Bible has, that, in fact, actually, the stars are more numerous than you can count. Really, just a wonderful little nugget tucked in there. Okay. So God reassures Abraham that the promised descendant's not just going to be a legal arrangement through his steward, but it's going to be an actual child of his. And verse 6 here is the key verse of Abraham's life. Look at verse 6, chapter 15, verse 6. And he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham hadn't done anything. He doesn't have the kid yet, but he believes God. And God looked at Abraham's belief and counted it as if it was righteousness. Okay, so now on to verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, probably picked up on the Egypt detour, handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abraham, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. They've been in the promised land for 10 years now. They've been waiting for this kid for 10 years. And Sarah, and I think you can hear the grief in this. I can hear the grief in this. She comes to Abraham after 10 years of waiting and says, God promised you that you'd have a son. But maybe I'm not a part of it. Because God won't allow me to have a kid. So she's come up with a plan. She said, I pray thee, go in unto my maid, and it may be that I may obtain children by her. And so Sarah suggests that Abraham have a kid with her maid, Hagar. Now, that seems shocking, and it is. In the Middle Eastern custom of this day, this was an acceptable practice to produce an heir. If a guy had a wife that couldn't bear children, they could get a surrogate. And in the traditional custom, the woman would actually give birth sitting on the lap of the wife to sort of symbolize that the child really belonged to the family. Right? This was an acceptable legal arrangement. How many of you know that because something is legal does not make it right? Verse 3, and Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and he gave her to husband Abram to be his wife. And the word here is really a second-class wife. I want to say this. Anytime we try to take matters into our own hands, you are guaranteed to lead to disaster. And Abraham goes along with this. And so we find here this really pretty disappointing and pretty spectacular failure. Abraham has this great these great victories, but after 10 years of waiting, he's ready to take things into his own hands and try to find basically a loophole to kind of like force God to keep his promises. Like God's not going to keep his promise, so we've worked out a way to kind of like make it happen. Verse 4, he went into Hagar and she conceived. When she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes. Boy, who could have seen that coming? Oh, my husband's having a baby with some other woman. Hooray! Wrong! They violated God's order about marriage. Again, that marriage was legal, but it wasn't right. Just because it's customary does not mean it is correct. It's so bad. In fact, actually, the situation gets so bad, they end up driving Hagar off to go die in the wilderness. And the angel of the Lord finds her, this poor pregnant woman out in the wilderness, and God sends her back to go live with them. And then after 15 years later, they drive her off again to go die in the wilderness. I mean, this is a bummer of a household. You think your family's messed up. And this, I want to say this about this failure too, and we'll talk about it more next Sunday. This failure has been the cause of trouble for God's people for 5,000 years. Abraham's son with Hagar is Ishmael. You know who Ishmael is? He's the father of the Arab peoples. I don't know if you've noticed, but the Arabs and the Jews have problems getting along. And guess where it started? Right here. And then here's the really incredible thing. It's after this failure that God gives Abraham his new name and the sign of circumcision. It's not after Abraham's victory that he gets his name changed and the sign of circumcision. It's after this failure that he gets his name changed and the sign of circumcision. Look at verse 17, or chapter 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 99, or when he was 90 years old and 99, the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee. Jump down to verse 10. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Sign of circumcision that God gives Abraham. Jump down to verse 15. And God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. And then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old and Sarah that is 90 years old bear? Now this laugh I don't think is derisive. He's God's talking to him. And he thinks, I'm 100. He's 99. She's 80. How are we going to do this? We understand why God appeared to Abraham after he obeyed and went where he was supposed to go. That part of the story makes sense. Abraham obeyed. He left Haran. He arrives in the promised land. God appears to him there. We got that. That makes sense. Why this? Why the name change? Why circumcision? Why the renewal of the process after his failure? After a spectacular failure. It's because of Abraham's key verse, Genesis 15:6, and he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. God's blessings for Abraham were not renewed after a victory, because it's not the righteousness of Abraham that secured God's promises. It is not Abraham's good deeds. It is not Abraham's good behaviors. It's Abraham's faith. God is doing this for Abraham not because Abraham is succeeding. He is doing it for Abraham because Abraham believes. But there's still no kid. Sarah's 90. Chapters 18 and 19 deal mostly with Lot and God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, which obviously we don't have time for. Chapter 20, we find another test of Abraham's weak point. Surely Abraham's learned his lesson. He's failed. God's renewed the promise anyway. He's going to get one more chance on his weak point. What's his weak point? Trusting God with Sarah, right? That's obviously his problem here. Is trusted, like with Pharaoh, she's my sister, please don't kill me. Let's get a child with Hagar because I don't think God's maybe going to give the child through you, right? Trusting God with Sarah is his weak point. He's going to get one more crack at the wheel here. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. And Abram journeyed thence toward the south country, and he dwelled in Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. And Abram said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, behold, thou art a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, she's a man's wife. Now, in just case all you think your pastor just had a stroke and is telling you the first story again, no. Same thing, pagan king, different pagan king, Gerar this time. Abraham says, she's my sister. He says, okay, I'm going to marry her. I mean, Sarah at 90, like, good for her, right? But, you know, but anyway, so he takes Sarah, you know, and again, Abraham doesn't pray or beg God for anything. God's just like, well, I'm going to have to fix this again. And so God wakes this poor king up in the middle of the night and says, you're dead. And this poor king, I feel bad for Abimelech. Look at verse 9. Abimelech called Abraham and he said to him, what hast thou done unto us? And what have I offended thee that thou hast brought this on me and my kingdom, a great sin? Thou hast done deeds unto me that ought not be done. No kidding. But this is the second time Abraham's getting chewed out by a pagan king for lying about his wife. Oh yeah, let's put that up there. Failure, in case you didn't already fill that in. Same mistakes. We like our heroes to be perfect. And I have found this in my own life, and you'll probably agree with this. We can be okay with our heroes failing as long as they learn their lesson and do the right thing the next time. Right? That's the hero's journey. The hero starts out kind of silly, does something dumb, learns his lesson, comes back stronger, does the right thing the second time. They live happily ever after, the end. Right? That's the hero's journey. That's how this story's supposed to go. Especially when you're talking about the hero of the faith, Abraham. The Bible calls him the father of all them that believe. He's identified as the Jesus Christ. He's the father of Christ, according to the flesh, right? I mean, this is Abraham. And he's made the same mistake again and again. He's got one more test, chapter 21. It's another test of patience. 15 more years this time. And we're jumping around a little bit here. The narrative, the Genesis jumps around a little bit. But in chapter 21, verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age. set time which God had spoken unto him, and Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac, which means laughter. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac, being 8 days old, as God had commanded him, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So you do the math, he left Haran when he was 75, and Isaac's born when he's 100. That's 25 years of waiting. 10 years of waiting to Ishmael, another 15 years of waiting to get to Isaac. But they waited that second time. They waited after the failure with Ishmael at the 10-year mark, they waited the next 15 years. And they got victory and they got Isaac. They got laughter. Verse 6, Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah should have given children suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age. We could summarize this about Abraham's life. Promise was made, and the promise was kept. But there was a long, long testing in between. And I want you to see that about Abraham, that he didn't pass all those tests. The thing about Abraham is not that he passed all the tests, because he didn't. The thing about Abraham is that he believed God. And God made a promise, and God kept his promise. Now, if this were a normal church and I were a normal pastor, we'd be done. You're welcome. I'm going to do this very, very quickly. We'll circle back and get some of this next Sunday just because I don't have time to do it all. But I want to fill these blanks in for you and do this really quickly because we make some application. This is a quicker part. As we think about secure, safe, and sound, is it really true? How do we avoid the enemy's traps? How do we have a solid foundation for living? Let's make some application just really quickly. First of all, the evidence from the worldwide influence of Abraham. Now, scholars today, if you get on Wikipedia or you get some textbook like that, they will tell you that Abraham is, quote, not a credible historical figure. Historians do not believe that Abraham ever actually lived. There's no such person. Abraham, this is the extent of the influence that Abraham has. He's the father of Judaism, of Christianity, and Islam. They call him the Abrahamic religions. Right now in the world today, there are 3.6 billion people that follow one of the Abrahamic religions. In other words, there are more people who revere Abraham as a holy person than Jesus. That's the world we live in today. 54% of everyone alive today, 3.6 billion people, 54% of everyone alive today honors Abraham as the originator of their faith. You know what second place is? So 54% is the Abrahamic faith. You know what second place is? Second place is none at 15%. 15% of the world is not religious at all. And that's the second largest religion. And third is Hindu at 13%. And then you've got the Chinese traditionalism and Buddhism and the rest, list goes down from there. But I just want you to consider that for a moment. That first place at 54% is Abraham, and a distant second is nothing, and then Hinduism. That's not too bad for somebody who's not a credible historical figure. Right? I mean, for an imaginary person to have that big of an influence, that's pretty good. What nonsense. Somebody just say that. Can we just say that's nonsense in church? Okay. I also want to talk about this, the evidence of the human failure to be good. I mentioned this already. Most heroes have their failings, especially repeated failings, covered up or denied. And this is actually true even in Islam about Abraham. According to the Quran, Abraham, no failings of Abraham recorded in the Quran at all. He's presented as a perfect person in the Quran. But the Bible tells us the true story about Abraham, and he's not presented as perfect at all. He's a hero of our faith, but he's not perfect. Why? Here's a question for you this morning. Why does the Bible tell us so much about Abraham's repeated failures? Have you ever wondered about that? Why? Why does the Bible hold up this guy as a hero and a role model, and then proceed to just tell us all these dumb, bad things that he did? Here's a second question that relates to it. Technology is obviously advancing rapidly. but are people getting more moral? What do you think? We getting more moral? The world getting kinder and gentler? And third question, how well do we live up to our own personal standards of right and wrong? When I talk to unsaved people or whatever, when I try to share the gospel with them, sometimes if they've got some religious background, if they've got some familiarity with Christianity, sometimes I'll start with the Ten Commandments, right? And you can talk to somebody about the Ten Commandments. You say, you ever told a lie? You always kept God first in your life? You always honored your parents? You ever lusted for something that didn't belong to you? You can go through the Ten Commandments with somebody and reason with them about whether or not they've kept them. But when nowadays people are, there's less and less familiarity with the Bible in our culture. And I started doing this new thing that really works well. I'll recommend it to you this morning. And I'd say this, I'd say, what do you think it takes to be a good person? Just ask them. What does it take to be a good person? Maybe you could ask yourself that question this morning. What do you think it takes? People will usually say something like, well, you should be kind. You ought to be fair. You ought to tell the truth. Like, that's a pretty good list. Somebody say amen? That's a pretty good list. Yeah. And then just say, okay, that's a good list. Are you always fair? Are you always kind? Do you always tell the truth? That's an amazing thing. This person made up their own standard of good, and they don't even live up to their own made-up standard. Wow. You would think if you got to set the bar, you would put it somewhere you could get over it. Right? If we're doing pole vaulting after church, there. I think maybe. There. I can get over that. Why do people know, without the Ten Commandments, without the Bible, with nothing, why do people know kind of what good looks like and can't even do it, let alone be perfect? I mean, we can't even be good, let alone be perfect. I want to say this to you as clear as I can this morning. The Bible is the only book that deals seriously with the truth about what people are like. It is the only book that deals honestly with our constant inability to live up to our own standards of being good. Most religious books will tell you some variation of this. Try harder. Any religion you look at, it's some variation of try harder. The only religious book in the world that deals with the reality that people, no matter how hard we try, cannot be good enough is the Bible. And we see that so vividly in the life of Abraham. Here is a hero of the faith. And what do we see? Failure after failure after failure. If our heroes are like that, how well are we going to do? 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, "This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption." You know why you can't go to heaven? Because if you went, you would wreck the joint. Now, don't be mad. Me either. Right? If they just let me into heaven, that'd be a bummer. Something's got to get fixed before I can go. And every other religion will tell you, do this and do this. But I'll tell you, the only real answer to get to heaven is to have somebody else's righteousness, to have perfect righteousness. And that's Jesus Christ the perfect. And without Jesus Christ the perfect, you're just never going to get there. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's not you sinners, it's us sinners. All right. If you believe that this is true about Abraham, you believe this is a true story, you'll be safe from the evils of anti-Semitism, people that have terrible prejudices against the Jews. I want to tell you, there is no room for that in the Christian religion. Genesis 12:3, God said to Abraham very clearly, "I will bless them that bless thee, and I will curse him that curseth thee." Before you get out there and start cursing the Jews, you might want to think about that for a second. Romans 11, "I say that hath God cast away his people?" God forbid. That ought to be enough for most of us, amen? Is God done with Israel? He finished with them? What's the Bible say? God forbid. "For I would, brethren, that you should not be ignorant." The whole chapter 11, you read the whole thing. It deals with Israel and the church. I would not be have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so shall all Israel be saved. Whoa. And the lightning came down. That's right. I'm telling you, Israel's in rough shape right now, but God is not finished with them. And when the fullness of the Gentiles are come in, they're all getting saved. The day's coming. Nationally, it's going to happen. Wow. I don't know what your interpretation of that is. I'm taking that as a compliment. All right. In conclusion this morning, we want to talk about the triumph of faith over works. I've preached on this extensively. I want to give you a couple of Bible verses on it as we close. The triumph of faith over works. Romans 4, 3 and 8 discusses this really plainly for us. What saith the scriptures? What's the Bible say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It's not that Abraham was righteous. Abraham believed God, and God counted it as righteousness. So much of the world is trying to be righteous, and you can't get it that way. But God says, if you'll believe me, I'll treat your faith as if it was righteousness. That is a killer deal. Now, to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. If you earn it, then you earned it. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. It's not the godly that are righteous. It's the ungodly who believe get counted as righteous. I mean, it's backwards from what you'd expect. Again, who would think this up? What kind of religion says, no, it's not the righteous that go to heaven, it's the unrighteous? Come again? It's the unrighteous who believe. It's the ungodly who believe. They get counted as if they're righteous. And listen, brothers and sisters, my friends, you can't get righteous any other way. You will exhaust yourself and fail. You're going to have to do way better than Abraham if you're going to be righteous, actually righteous. Could I beg you to take the other option? David, King David. Look at what the Bible says. Even as David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. To impute is to put it on the account. God doesn't look at it and say, oh yeah, I guess you're righteous. David says the blessedness is to have God say, I'm going to take this righteousness and I'm going to put it on your account without works. Saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. It's not blessed is the man who never sins. It's blessed is the man who got his sins forgiven. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Listen, the blessedness is not being perfect. The blessedness is being a forgiven sinner. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved. Through, what's it say? Faith. It's God's grace that saves us, and that is apprehended by faith. Not by our efforts, not by our works, it's by faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. This grace is God's gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. You don't get God's grace because of your works. Grace is a gift that you get regardless. Romans 10:9 says that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God is raising from the dead. Thou shalt be saved. Saved, saved, saved. Wow. Not by earning it, but by trusting Christ. That's it. The triumph of faith over works. Two final thoughts. Go wherever God leads. Now listen, just because it's by faith and not by works does not mean you should just go out and live like the devil. Can we agree to that this morning? Now, you're not going to go out and live so well you get to go to heaven, but that doesn't mean you should just go and find the nearest dog and kick it. Yeah, right, you reacted to that one, yeah. Come on now. Go wherever God leads. You know why? Because that's where God is. And if you have any sense at all, you're going to want to be where God is. You want to say, sometimes, I mean, I literally pray nowadays. I say, God, would you just tuck me right into your pocket, just right here. And I want to just ride around with you. Just scoop me up under your arm and let's just go wherever. Because just wherever you're going, that's where I want to go. You'll never regret following God, no matter what it seems like it costs. And sometimes it seems like it costs things. Abraham cost him things, but boy, was it worth it. Jesus said, Matthew 19, everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. Listen, if you'll follow God, the blessings are here and there. And then lastly, and some of you maybe need to hear this morning, God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Romans 4, still speaking about Abraham, says he, Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith. He wasn't perfect, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The Bible is at pains to help us understand that Abraham got righteousness by faith so that we can understand it's the same for us. If you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins and rose again the third day, and you are counting on his righteousness and not yours to get you to heaven, you can be saved just like Abraham. Because God keeps his promises. So why is the resurrection coming into this? Because this is the thing that's at the heart of what we believe as Christians. John 14, 1, Jesus said, and this verse is the verse that God used to turn my whole life around. Because when I went all the way down to the bottom of the well, and I was no longer sure I believed in going to church, I was preaching. You need to understand. I was getting up in church and teaching Sunday school, and I was preaching in the pulpit some, and I was not sure I even believed in the idea of going to church. I wasn't sure it was worthwhile. I wasn't sure it made sense. My marriage was falling apart. I was so grieved about my kid. Evangeline was so sick and screaming herself to sleep through the nights. We're praying. We brought her to church and anointed the oil and laid hands on her and prayed for her, and she just got worse. I wasn't sure that God answered prayers. And my whole faith had just fallen apart piece by piece. It's like, I'm just not sure I believe any of this anymore. And I came down to this. Did Jesus really rise from the dead? I remember sitting in the hallway outside my daughter's door. She was in there screaming and not able to sleep in the middle of the night, and I just was thinking, did it really happen? And I decided that I believed it really did, that it was a historical event, that Jesus actually really did, after 3 days, walk out of the tomb. I believe that really occurred. And I thought, okay, so that really happened, but so what? And then God gave me this, not audibly, but God gave me this verse. And I can't read it without just turning it into a puddle. Because it just, this is, whew. Jesus said this, let not your heart be troubled. Maybe you're here this morning, you got a very troubled heart. Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you. So, this is where my life turned around. Because I read this, I thought, okay, here's Jesus who was willing to die on an old rugged cross and proved that he was who he said he was by rising from the dead. I'd already decided I believed that. I believe that he really did die, and I believe that he really did rise again. And if that's true, Jesus said, if what's next after death, if heaven's not real, Jesus said, if that wasn't true, I would have told you. And I just decided I believed him. I believe that Jesus had no reason to lie about this. And that if it weren't true, if there weren't a better world, because this world's a bummer. And if there weren't a better one, Jesus would have told us. He says, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And so that's it. My hope is built on nothing less. Then God keeps his promises. And Jesus said, if it weren't true, I would have told you. If every head had bowed and eyed closed, and Sister Lorene, if you're able to come and just play, and I want to give you a moment here at the end of the service just to do a little bit of business with the Lord, however God might be speaking to you. Oh boy. Maybe God's speaking to you this morning about the security of trusting his word. That you can believe these things are in the Bible. That the Bible is uniquely a book that tells the truth. Listen, if you want to pray with somebody this morning, I'll invite you to pray where you're at. But we're going to have a couple of people, Elder Dawn, Sister Sandy, are going to be over here on the side. If you want somebody to pray with you about something, I invite you. You can find your way over to them and do that. Nobody's looking. They're just off to the side of the church here. Or you just pray right where you're at and do business with God. What's God talking to you about? Maybe there's some trap God's trying to warn you away from. Hatred of God's people. Maybe God's speaking to you about being a blessing to God's people, not cursing them. Maybe God's speaking to you about faith over works. Maybe you're here this morning and you are tired because you've been trying for so long to earn God's favor and you are weary and just about burned out. And you need to hear that God gives righteousness not based on works, but he gives it based on faith. Maybe you just need to be honest with God about your own failures. Stop trying to pretend with God that you're something you're not. You think you can fool God that you're better than you are, and today you just need to stop pretending and understand that God loved Abraham, that God appeared to Abraham after his failures, and that God wants to talk to you too. Maybe God's asking you to follow him this morning. You're clear on what you're leaving, but not so clear on where you're going. Could you trust God and follow him anyway? Leave your reliance on doing things your own way. Maybe you're trying to flee to Egypt, trying to fix some problem, and God's calling you to stay. Maybe this morning you just need some reassurance that God keeps his promises. God is calling us out of a world that we know and that we are very familiar with. And he's calling us into a world that we have never seen, but we have promises about it. And you need that reassurance, not from your pastor, not from anybody else. Listen, you need reassurance right from God this morning. You need that still small voice that your pastor got to hear that said, I keep my promises, and if it weren't true, I would have told you. You can talk to God right now about that, or whatever you want to do. So you take a moment. After some quietness, we're going to sing, but first you do some business with God, however he's leading you.
If you want to continue praying, go ahead. If you'd like to stand and join, we'll sing verse 1 of Just As I Am. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father God, thank you that you invite us to come just as we are, that we don't have to fix ourselves before we come to you, that you are the one that does the fixing, that you are the one that gives the righteousness. Lord, help us to be quick to come to you. We're so slow. We try so often to do it ourselves. Help us to give up on that and come to you. God, I pray that you'd bless every person here and those watching on the live stream. God, people dealing with difficult things, decisions made. God, I pray you'd encourage, strengthen, and bless. We ask it in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed or invited to join us for lunch.